Confession of Faith, chapter 31, section 4. Chapter 31 is of synods and councils, section 4. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as in help in both. The point of what we're going to talk about now is this. Synods and councils, although they are not themselves infallible, they do take up and deal with matters of infallible doctrine. And when their conclusions are in accordance, we saw last time, they're constant with the Word of God, there is a super added authority. An authority of order, an authority of jurisdiction, which attends those lawful decrees. But because these synods and councils themselves are not infallible, we know that many have erred. Whether we're talking about a general council or a particular council, it doesn't really matter how broad that council. We're going to get into some examples of that. There does not inhere in any council an authority to rival, for example, apostolic authority. Now, one thing I don't think I really pointed out, but we should consider, is that when we talk about these councils, a lot of times people tend to think that because there were apostles at the council in Jerusalem, that there was something there was something about that council that allowed them to say, not only that it seems good to us, but it seems good to us and the Holy Ghost to do this. But that same kind of decree can be made with respect to any lawful council when the determinations are made according to the Word of God. Right? When they're consonant with the Word of God, they can say the same thing. You know, they're decreeing with respect to infallible doctrine. Right? It doesn't mean that their power is infallible, but it does mean that the doctrine, which is received as consonant with the Word of God, is understood to be infallible doctrine. In addition to that, the reception of counsels by the church is really the confirmation, the ratification of what they've done. So they don't have a right simply to impose upon the church, but the church does have an obligation when they do decree consonant with the Word of God to accept that. So I just want to get the background of that clear before we move into this next point. Yeah.
Would it be acceptable to say if a creed or a confession is biblically correct, it's not the inspired, infallible Word of God, but it is inerrant? Can you make that
clear? Yes. Sure. I mean, it's possible. It's possible for fallible men to frame inerrant words respecting doctrine. We wouldn't say that the form of words was infallible, But the doctrine itself is infallible.
The form and the material?
Yeah, there's a material infallibility because it's reflecting the infallible dogmas of the Word of God. So the doctrine must be infallible. The dogma, the dogma to be received should be inerrant. The creed, the creedal form of that, the formal positioning of the words regarding that, which is to say, we're not going to say that you couldn't, for example, state the doctrine of these councils in a way equally or perhaps even more precise. Okay? We acknowledge that, that's a possibility. But what we don't, what we cannot acknowledge in these, if they're decreeing constant to the Word of God, is that there is an equal authority to set a form of sound words regarding those doctrines. All right? This goes back to the issue of ascending councils. The higher the council, the more authoritative that deliverance regarding the form of sound doctrine. So, what they're doing is important and, in fact, a necessary and orderly thing in the church. But at the same time, we need to understand that there's nothing inherent in these councils to make them infallible. Going back to the Acts 15 council or synod, this debate that has gone on regarding the nature of this council, if the determinations of the synod in Acts 15, if they had been apostolic, that is, if they had been by the immediate inspiration of God, Peter and Paul simply would have stated, as apostles, by the inspiration of God, this is what the answer is. Instead, we see them transacting synodically. They come together and they argue the point. And they're arguing from Scripture and they're arguing from the case at hand. At the end of it, they come to conclusions which are consonant with the Word of God, and that's when they make that decree. That's synodic, not apostolic. That's what we were talking about in the last section. Right? There's a synodical, not an apostolical decree. In certain corners of the church, there's this notion that there is this apostolic infallibility or inspiration that pertains to synods, lawfully constituted synods. And that's what we're going to counteract here now. Okay, we don't want you to think that, as high as we would esteem their authority in the church, you still shouldn't confuse that for Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Who believes that? Are you talking like Rome, or are you talking Protestant, Orthodox, Lutheran?
No, I think there's some of that. Well, there's certainly a lot of that in the Orthodox Church, although they stop at seven ecumenical councils. The Roman Church, to a large extent, although since Vatican I in 1870, they've transferred a lot of that thinking to the office of the papacy in particular. But even, I would say, Anglicans who who tend to have a very high view, I've read what I would consider to be more right-thinking Anglicans who don't—they don't necessarily have that view that what's going on is going to transcend Scripture. Although they too tend to view those synods in Acts, the synod in Acts 15, as an example of apostolic power, and I do think that that way of thinking lends itself to a certain view of the decrees of synods that encourages people to adopt their decrees as on par with scripture, or you know, even in contest with scripture. So that's, you know, that's a problem. When that happens, that's a problem. So we need to make sure that we don't have that view. And that's what we're trying to correct here. So we know that these synods and councils then have they may err because they're not infallible, and many have erred. And because of that, they're not to be made the rule of faith or of practice. The rule of faith or practice. They're a help to both our faith and practice in ways that we've described. Okay? There is, in confirming, when the churches stand to ratify and confirm, you know, what they do, they're not only confirming that authority, but they themselves are confessing and upholding and confirming the faith of the church. And so there is a sense in which it's a two-way street. But the very fact that they're called upon to make that confirmation presumes that they have means of confirming, and that presumes, again, that they have access to information that would allow that. That's the Word of God. Okay, apart from the Word of God, they wouldn't be in a position to make those determinations. So, you know, when you own this as the Word of God, you own this as having an inherent authority. But when you own it as the lawful decree of a lawful synod, you acknowledge that you come under that, and you're acknowledging it not only as objectively true, but it's something which is subjectively to be received and upheld. It's much like the distinction that we made, I think, when we talked about oaths and vows. Right? You're always under the obligation to tell the truth. But when you swear to tell the truth, now there's this penalty of perjury if you don't. Because you've added this super binding requirement, you know, a self-consciously said, I need to tell the truth in this respect. And to disregard that would be to go against what you are consciously holding before yourself and saying, I need to tell the truth. And when we do that, well, when we acknowledge that the church has decreed these things lawfully, and then we turn our back from it, it's like walking away and forgetting what we just saw and what we just pledged ourselves to uphold.
For those who elevate the decrees of councils and synods as inspired, aren't they in effect adding to Scripture then? And they're breaking the, you know, the warning in Revelation, don't add to the tract.
The creeds of the church are, and the reason they can be a rule of faith, that they can form the rule of faith, they feed into that, is because they can be inspired. The doctrine itself is inspired and infallible, all right, materially. The form is not infallible, which means that it may not be perfect. That doesn't take away from the fact that what it's teaching to the extent that it's teaching it, it's teaching what the Word of God is saying. Right? It's clearing away errors that you're going to find among the heretics and errors that are that we're countering in these councils. All right, so let's look first at this idea. Question one, may all synods and councils since the Apostles' Day err, and have not many actually erred? The answer is yes. When we begin looking at Ephesians 2, 20, Acts 17, 11, 1 Corinthians 2, 5, and 2 Corinthians 1, 24.
Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, not for you to have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
All right. Thus we say the Popish Church errs, maintaining the councils confirmed and solemnized by the Pope's authority, cannot err, neither in explaining doctrines of faith nor delivering precepts and rules of manners common to the whole church. There's nothing inherent in that. It doesn't necessarily put an end to the argument if what they're decreeing is contrary to, beside, or in some way against the Word of God. We can't just assume that by reason of the power, I mean, if we were to go back and look at that previous section in the confession, it would be like saying that, let's see here, which decrees and determinations of consent to the Word of God are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they're made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. That is, these councils are the ordinance of God. But supposing we leave out this whole idea of being consent with the Word of God, that's what is being said. Not only in the Roman Church, but I think the Orthodox have this tendency as well, to some extent, and there exists this impulse in a lot of the High Church traditions, period. All right? The idea that which decrees and determinations are to be received with reverence and submission for the power whereby they're made. I mean, that's it. That's what they're saying. You're leaving the Word of God out of the equation altogether. And that's what we're confuting. Right? Power alone, in the sense of authority, let's presume for a moment there was a lawful authority, at least on the outset, going into it. That does not itself suffice to make right. In fact, when that power is operating, begins to operate apart from what we know to be grounded, in this case, the Word of God, but in, let's say, in the realm of the civil magistrate, apart from the moral law of God, it ceases to be a lawful power. Okay, so it has to have reference in the church to the Word of God. If it doesn't, then it can in no way be received as a lawful synod or a lawful power.
Mm-hmm. And synods don't really concern themselves with everyday matters as far as, like, you know, when you worship, when you do that kind of stuff. That's reserved for the local church to make?
And their count, you know, depending on the degree of the church court. Right. Remember, jurisdiction expands with each ascent. Okay, so generally, they are concerned at higher levels with taking up matters that pertain to broader application within the church, not just a congregation or two here or there. Okay, but they're going to be taken up with the broad matters. Nonetheless, we have to say this idea that these councils cannot err is confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because all the priests, Levites, and prophets of the Jewish church who had the same promises which the Christian church has now under the New Testament, if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, 2 Samuel 7, 16, Isaiah 49, 15 and 16.
1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
2 Samuel 7, 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee up upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me.
Okay, so that, together with the high priest, you know, they sometimes erred, as is clear from the following scriptures. Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14, 14. Isaiah 9, 7 and 9, and Micah 3, 9.
Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds, they cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter.
Jeremiah 6, verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely.
Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart.
Hosea 9, 7-9. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins.
Micah 3, verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye hands of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity.
Okay, so the Lord's prophets that were immediately guided and inspired by him must be accepted from this. But the fact is that those non-inspired, those non-prophetic figures in the Old Testament church, they sometimes erred. Right? They not only erred, but we could probably should find a way to express it more strenuously. Right? They not only erred, but they led other people into error. Okay, they erred with a certain malice. It wasn't just always an innocent mistake, if you will. It was at times much worse. And yet, the New Testament church is grounded and founded upon the same promises as the Old Testament church. It's a mistake to see the two as being different things. They're not different things. You know, this idea that the Old Testament church is different from the New Testament church is just simply false. There's not a different church. It's a different administration. But that administration is, even though it's different, is in the same house. Right? So when you when we look at, for example, what Paul talks about in Hebrews 3, Moses being set, appointed over his house, and then contrasting him with the Son of God being set in his own house. Moses is set over not his house, but the house of Christ, right? That's the point. He's serving in the house of Christ. When Christ comes, then there's no more need for there to be this servant. He's now doing in his church what he'd had Moses do as a servant for him and to him doing. In other words, the types and the shadows yield to the fullness of the Spirit. Nonetheless, it's the same house. Yeah.
Is that where they say he sat in Moses' seat?
Yeah. That's why they use that kind of language. Jesus is using that kind of language. There's not this radical disconnect that, say, modern Baptists and dispensationalists would have us believe between the Old and New Testaments. Right? That's not a different church. That's why in Acts 7:38, Stephen refers to the church in the wilderness under Moses. It's the same church, just a different administration. It's the same covenant of grace. That's really the house of Christ, if we understand what's going on. Christ is ministering the covenant of grace in contrast to Adam, who was administering the covenant of works. Right. So for a time, there's an appointed servant until Christ himself comes to rule over his house himself. That's really the difference between the old and new, is whether or not we're getting the instructions in a way that is direct or indirect. So the typical and shadowy are indirect ways of instructing us what to do. Under the New Testament, we have a more direct and open looking for. But it's the same church. That's our point here. You know, they weren't any less liable to err than now, or vice versa. So when we see them erring then, we know that they can err now. And that's borne out. Our second point, councils under the Old Testament lawfully called have oftentimes erred. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 6, 1 and 3, Jeremiah 26, 7 to 9, and 1 Kings 22, 6.
2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, draped the new cart.
Jeremiah 26, verses 7 through 9. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant, and all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord?
1 Kings 22, verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king.
Okay, so, again, without getting into the issue of whether or not the magistrate has the right to call councils, we've discussed that. These are councils that are called, we believe, lawfully, and yet their decrees, their findings, if you will, are not only faulty, but they're, the effects of them, at to some extent, are deleterious. I mean, they're just not a good situation. They've erred. Under the New Testament, we have the same thing. John 9:35. John 11:47, 48, and 52, Matthew 26:57, 59, 65, 66, and Acts 4:5, 6, 17, 18.
John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God?
John 11:47 and 48, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
Matthew 26:57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And verses 65 and 66, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death.
Acts 4, verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem, 17 and 18. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they commanded them and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus.
Okay, so we see this pattern continue under the New Testament. Yes, it's true that the only council, I guess, the only extensive council we see of the New Testament church is in Acts 15, but the fact that the New Testament records this, and we should understand that there is this continuity, is a reminder that these councils can err, and they have erred. And ultimately, the separation of the Christian church from the Jewish church, if you will, is precipitated by a bunch of erring councils. You know, it's what they're doing in their councils, you know, that caused this separation. They decreed that not only is Christ not, or Jesus is not the Christ or the Messiah of God, according to them, if you even confess that he is in the synagogue, you're going to get put out. So they make a situation of peaceful coexistence even intolerable. So there's a sense in which we do need to beware, you know, when there is some kind of determination being handed down in a synod, You want to make sure that that determination is constant with the Word of God. It should be putting an end to strife, not causing more strife and division. Now, again, at the end of it all, you know, you have to ask yourself, is this according to the Word of God? Right? There are people who are going to adopt it simply because of the power whereby it was made. That's not a sufficient ground for adopting that that point or those points. We're going to come to that in, you know, in history in just a moment. All right. Third, because the Pope cannot show proof of infallibility. Look at Romans 3, 4.
Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged.
Okay, so we know that every man is a liar. That does not mean that every synod, and I think we need to be clear about this too, because although the Roman Church may err in one direction, in talking to a lot of people that are not in the Roman Church, what you will find is this notion that, well, because councils have erred, therefore every one of them must have erred. And that's not what we're saying. You know, we're not saying that at all. So we need to be careful that we don't let this go in the other direction either. You know, man is a liar, but that doesn't mean the Word of God is going to be hindered by that. Which is why when you see a council coming to a determination constant with the Word of God, it is an impressive thing. We can say that, in a sense, the Spirit of God has overruled the reigning passions of these men to bring about a determination that, in some regards, is necessary for conserving and building up the church and the faith. All right, fourth. Because it's foretold in the New Testament that many pastors and teachers shall become false prophets and turn seducers, that the Antichrist shall sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We'll look at Matthew 24:24, Acts 20:29-30, 2 Peter 2:1-2, and 2 Thessalonians 2:4.
Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
Acts 20:29-30, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them.
2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay, so there's this idea in the apostolic writings, very early on, the apostles are warning of what? Well, they're warning of the rise of antichrists and false teachers. And they say, these false teachers are going to rise among you after the apostles have departed. That this is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And that in due time, there would be a man of sin who would exalt himself in the temple of God as if he were God. Now, you know, that last, the 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the apostle talks about, and he says, there's something standing in the way, right? That which letteth, or is hindering. That which is standing in the way of the manifestation of this man of sin. And the early fathers, very early on, all understood that that was talking about the Roman Empire. That was what stood in the way. That when the Roman Empire was taken out of the way, we would have the manifestation of that man of sin. We would know who he was. But that's why they believed that he was Roman, that he was going to be manifested from within the church. He's called a son of perdition, a term that's only used elsewhere in the Bible to describe Judas. He's not a political figure, although in Revelation we see he ends up playing a quasi-political role in world politics. And he's going to sit in the church making decrees as if he was possessed of the same authority as God. Well, you know, one by one, the reformers said that looks an awful lot like the Pope. As I think Richard Baxter said, the Pope, if he is not the Antichrist, he has the strange, I think he said misfortune or something, to look so much like him. He answers all of the things that we would see, right? The woman is, this harlot woman in Revelation is seated on the back of, she's the city of the seven hills. Right, that's Rome. I mean, anybody who's not prejudiced against that would know that's Rome. There's no other city. Yes, there are other cities that have seven hills, but Rome is noted for its seven hills, right? The seven mountains. Rome is in, and this is the other thing. The Church at Rome was, in fact, an apostolic church. He's seated in the temple of God. This is not, you know, a sect or a heresy from outside of the church. This is an attack from inside the church. Now, without getting into the entire polemic for what we talked about way back in chapter 25, the very fact that this is prophesied tells us that we need to be on our guard, and the idea that all synods and councils would be infallible is foolishness. If you have this coming down the road, and this is a big red flag that the apostle is waving and saying, hey, look, be on guard. Something bad is going to happen in the future. Right, fifth, councils have no authority except when and insofar as their decrees square with the word of God and are found to agree by a serious and religious examination. Deuteronomy 4:2, Isaiah 8:20, Galatians 1:8-9, 1 Thessalonians 5:21.
Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you.
Isaiah 8:20, the law into the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Galatians 1:8-9, that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed.
1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
So, everything has to be proved by the word of God. And that's what the confirmation. That's why the confirmation in the churches is so important. The churches are established, as we saw in Acts 16:4, they're established through the receiving of the dogma, but the receiving of the dogma is a confirmation of the authority whereby the Word of God was recognized as teaching this or that particular thing. Right. Since they represent, that is, they, the councils represent the church militant on earth, in epitome, they're no more placed beyond all risk of erring, whether in doctrine or morals, than the church herself. Since there's no infallible member of her here, it's absurd to ascribe infallibility to the entire body. Right? There's no infallibility. What do we mean by infallibility? And what's the difference between infallibility and inerrancy? Infallibility is that formal quality that that means something is not even liable to error. Inerrancy is simply stating that there are no errors with respect to the thing at hand. Right? Something can be inerrant without being infallible. There's not a necessity of infallibility lying behind inerrancy. Every time you say that something which is true, you are saying something inerrant. And that does not mean that you're speaking from a position of infallibility. Right? Every time you do, however, repeat or give the proper sense of the Word of God, you are not only speaking inerrantly, you are, what you are speaking about materially has the quality of infallibility and inspiration, the inspiration that lies behind it. This is a principle upon which we can say that a faithful translation of the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. Is it inerrant? No. It's not to assert that it's without error. But to the extent that it's faithful, it is, in fact, representing that material inspiration that we find in the Bible. And so you have the inspired Word of God in another language. Right? There's not, the words themselves are not infallible or inerrant necessarily. I would say in a faithful translation, for the most part, it is going to be inerrant, but it's not infallible, and it's certainly not it's not containing that plenary inerrancy that we would like, because very often the Word of God, you know, when we translate, we have to choose a word which limits connotations and limits it in a different way than the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. Nonetheless, we have the inspired Word of God in our language. We have the material inspiration. We have the infallible Word of God materially. Just formally, as to the language itself, we can't say that that's either infallible or inspired formally. And nonetheless, it could be inerrant. And to the extent that it is accurate, it is inerrant. But it's not fully inerrant in the sense that it encompasses every nuance of meaning necessarily that we have in the original. So, again, you know, the church is not infallible. But the church is required to take up matters regarding infallible doctrine. And when the church moves on that in a particular way, and we find it constant to the Word of God, there is this additional superadded obligation to believe it. Nonetheless, we don't fixate on the power whereby it's made as to exalt that over the constance with the Word of God. If it's not constant with the Word of God, it really isn't worth the paper it's written on. Okay, six. Now we're going to get into a little of the history. It's most evident that many councils approved and authorized by the Pope have most foully erred, and some have openly contradicted others. For example, the Council of Constantinople, convened under the Emperor Leo, and determined that images set up in temples were to be thrown down and broken to pieces. I'll compare this to Psalm 97:7.
Psalm 97:7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods.
Shortly after that, within 10 years, the Council of Nicaea, it's really known as the Second Council of Nicaea, 787 AD, which was assembled by Irene. She had come to power at that point. Through dislike of the former, decreed that images were to be restored. But look at Exodus 20:4-6.
Exodus 20:4-6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments.
Okay, so the Second Council of Nicaea, 787, is also known as the Seventh Ecumenical Council by the Eastern Orthodox.
And that's the one that we don't hold to, correct?
We would not hold to that one. That one is, again, contrary to the Council of Constantinople, which decreed according to the Word of God. There's no authority to come in behind that now and decree contrary. You would need an authority of higher status, number one. And number two, it would have to be decreeing according to or consonant with the Word of God. Well, it doesn't do that. It doesn't matter that they call it the Seventh Ecumenical Council. We have no problem with the first six ecumenical councils. Council of Nicaea, 325, is very helpful in defining Trinitarian dogma. We acknowledge that. The Second Ecumenical Council, Constantinople, 381, which is very clear on declaring the consubstantiality of the Holy Ghost as well as the Son of God. That too is most necessary. Council of Ephesus in 431, Third Ecumenical Council, which revolved around the idea of Mary being the Mother of God and the Theotokos, the idea that the one born of the Virgin is the eternal Son of God, that there are not two persons. That, too, is an important council. I know there are some people who are confused on that point. They find some Protestants find some of the language used there troubling, but the language itself is, if you understand the controversy, necessary and pointed for a reason. The Fourth Ecumenical Council, Chalcedon 451, that council was decreed to fix the limitations of our speaking about the person and natures in Christ. One person, two natures. And then the last two councils, the last one, which they were both at Constantinople, the later, the sixth was in the latter part of the 600s, 681. Those councils, and the other one was about 100 years before that, those councils take up the issue of monophysitism in the fifth council and monothelitism in the sixth council. That is, the claim that there's only one nature in Christ is refuted, and you say no, there are two. And the notion, monothelitism, was the notion there's only one will, and we say no, there are two wills. Those are all, and those two are, in some sense, are really refinements of what had gone before, but those are all dealing with issues of importance to the church in defining what we mean when we say, I believe in Jesus. You know, who is he? This Seventh Ecumenical Council, so-called, is a council that, for the first time, invokes and authorizes, at a conciliar level, creature worship of sorts in the church. And it's contrary to the Second Commandment. So which of the two councils should we acknowledge to be lawful? The one saying break down the images, the iconoclast council, or the one that people are calling the Seventh Ecumenical Council? I would say we have to go with the one that is, in fact, ruling according to the Word of God.
If you're going to take the side of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, in doing so, aren't you declaring that the Sixth Council was null and void? So it's not really an ecumenical council? Because if you're going to assert that we're allowed to use images in worship, then obviously the Sixth Council was wrong, and it's not binding, so is it? Or were there other things discussed there at the council?
That's not the Sixth Council. That's not the Sixth Ecumenical Council. That's a different... we're talking about I don't remember now actually if they said something at one of those earlier ecumenical councils on that particular point, because their focus is on other topics. But there were councils before Nicaea that were clearly decreeing things contrary to what they then come up with at Nicaea. So this is not a non-controverted point, and I think there's plenty of reason to question whether or not any of this was even done in a lawful manner. But even if the whole thing had been conducted in a lawful manner, if the matter is not consonant to the Word of God, then it's very clear what we need to do. We need to hold to that which was taught by the councils that were consonant with the Word of God, not the one outside of that. Now, the fact is, the latter, the Second Council of Nicaea, has usually prevailed and secured a place for images in the churches. But Augustine himself maintains this couldn't be done without the greatest danger of idolatry. Epiphanius, at a later period, speaks much more harshly, So these early church fathers spoke against this sort of thing, and yet somehow when they talk about being the church of tradition and all of this, their tradition is actually not as old as our tradition. And very often with a lot of things that we talk about, we can find very good, sound representatives of what we're proclaiming within the early church. These councils don't have an authority apart from the Word of God. Okay, but in conjunction with the Word of God, they have great authority. And we acknowledge that. Right? Epiphanius says it's an unspeakable abomination to see images in a Christian temple. Look at Leviticus 26:1.
Leviticus 26, verse 1. He shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, this is not an outlier in the Bible, this idea that we shouldn't have images. I mean, this is something which is pretty uniformly taught throughout the Scriptures. So then the question is, could those who speak thus approve of that council if they were alive in the present day? Do you think Augustine and Epiphanius and those people are going to say, oh, good one there, that Second Council of Nicaea? I guess we weren't reading the Bible correctly. We didn't catch that. You know, it's amazing because it's so contrary to what is the express commandment of God. It really is. And so that's why, you know, I mean, we could get into this question. I don't know that we've dealt with it here in the confession, but because it is such a controverted issue, this idea of images. So we should not be using images for purposes of worship at all. And we shouldn't be making any images of God, Father, Son, or Holy Ghost. Like, those images are not good.
Doesn't it say somewhere in Scripture that images are teachers of lies?
Yeah, they are teachers of lies. And the fact is that if this is really where iconodualism comes, the iconophiles come in, if these are images of the eternal Son of God, as the Orthodox say, then of course we have to reverence, we have to show some sort of regard for them. Right? I mean, you can't not reverence the Son of God. You can't ignore the commands to humble yourself before God, and so on. So it's going to evoke, if you think these are really images of the eternal, well, you're going to have to show some kind of reverencing. And it's just natural that it would come to that. The early church resisted this, and Protestantism, particularly Reformed Protestantism, has been very adamant on this point about resisting any kind of images. You know, nothing disgusts me more than seeing these so-called Presbyterian Reformed churches, not only with crosses, but with pictures of Jesus and all kinds of other pictures that they bring in. I've been in the past in PCA churches with stained glass windows with images of Christ. In the Orthodox Church, that may make sense. In Romanism, it certainly makes sense. But the Reformed churches should have nothing to do with any of that. Contrary to the Second Commandment, We do not accept the so-called Seventh Ecumenical Council as being a Seventh Ecumenical Council. You can't have a council embrace essentially creature worship and say that that is part of the faith once delivered to the saints. Yeah.
What do you do when, say, there's a council that's convened and it rules on a bunch of different topics? 99% they rule right, but there's one thing where they rule wrong. How would you, would there be any legitimacy to that council because of that one thing that was wrong? Could you say, oh, you know, we agree, we hold to this council even though in this one area they were wrong? Or would you
have to reject that?
Reject the whole thing because that one error.
You have to reject that one thing. It depends what, you know, I mean, keep in mind, these ecumenical councils are almost, in fact, I would say virtually entirely taken up each time with one particular point. And they stick to that one point for the most part. So if they get that wrong, you know, they've gotten everything wrong. Everything else that they're doing is, you know, maybe instructive, maybe helpful, but it doesn't necessarily, you know, for example, the Episcopalians would, at least a certain group of them, would look at the canons at Chalcedon, and they would find it instructive for purposes of organizing church government, because by then they're starting to show elements of episcopacy and hierarchical government. And I would say there are things that we can learn from what they're saying, but it's not normative or binding in all of its canons. In the sense that we're bound to this form of government,
kind of like the sum of saving knowledge, where it wasn't officially like accepted by Parliament.
No, but it's more. They're making provisions for a time and a place. Even though they don't set time limits, there are things that they say, by the way, in these canons, which are important. I mean, there are so many admissions in these canons that, although they viewed Rome as the first primacy, it was a primacy, a first of honor, not of authority. The early church councils are very clear. Rome doesn't have this unique position to make all determinations of faith. It was never yielded by them, and to this day, the Eastern Orthodox reject that idea. So that's, you know, those kinds of things are clear, they're instructive, they're helpful. There are other things that they say which are also helpful. They talk about the difference between dioceses and provinces. You know, a lot of times if you look at the language, you can see that there's a lot more affinity with Presbyterianism, at least early on, than with a hierarchical church government and ordering, because you have a bishop over a diocese. You know, a diocese if you look at how they divvied it up, bishop was really just very often the pastor of an area, a parish. But over time, these honorifics is what they really start out being, metropolitan, patriarch, and all of that. They're honorifics which are telling you who's going to moderate the council at that level. Those later on move from being honorifics to being accepted as carrying additional weight and authority. Right. So exactly when that comes in, how that comes in, is a different question. But they are instructive and they're helpful. But you know, a lot of what they're talking about is no longer even practicable. Okay, we just couldn't do it if we wanted to. But there are things they comment on that, and their comments are of value, and we should take it with as respectful advice. At the same time, know that the purpose of, you know, let's say the council, the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople, the purpose of that was to make determinations with regard to the Macedonian heresy and the consubstantial nature of the Holy Ghost. You know, that he is equal with the Father and Son. That's the real question there. That's the thing that's at issue. And that's the thing that we should take away from that. That should be our primary concern, to align ourselves with that. Right? The rest, you know, as all canon law generally needs to be applied, needs to be nuanced, whereas findings of ecumenical councils are actually determinations, doctrinal determinations that are going to shape how you look at this particular doctrine. All right, so hopefully we've cut a relatively balanced path on this issue of councils. Question two, are synods and councils, though not the rule of faith and practice, yet to be used as a help in both? The answer is yes. Look at Acts 15:6 and 16:4.
Acts 15, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter.
Acts 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem.
Thus do the independents and the sectarians err, maintaining that synods and councils are of no use, much less a help in matters of faith and practice. And they're, you know, they're on the other side on this question. You know, if the papists and others, if they go too far, the fact is, when we look around, we've got all these people who don't go far enough. They don't see them as being anything more. The independents, for example, think that councils are just giving advice. Well, there are matters which are not just advice, ecclesiastical advice. They are dogmatic deliverances. Right? So they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, the apostles, who by peculiar privilege had received from God infallibility in the faith, still were unwilling to give sentence concerning the contention about legal ceremonies unless the council was first called. Look at Acts 15:5 and again 6.
Acts 15, verses 5 and 6. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter.
How much more then should pastors of a later age who are liable to error contribute aid and demand mutual help? Proverbs 19:20 and 24:6.
Proverbs 19, verse 20, hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end.
Proverbs 24, verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and multitude of counselors there is safety.
Okay, so what are we saying here? We're saying, look, if anyone could have solved their problems by immediate inspiration, it would have been the apostles. When this contention arose that was burning through the churches, rather than solving it by this apostolic inspiration, they choose this other method of dealing with it in a conciliar manner, in a council, synod, to to determine synodically.
As an example for us to do, correct?
Well, I think it's an example for us precisely because if in the case where they have greater gifts to keep them from erring, they are, for whatever reason, we could try to assign reason, but maybe we don't know. Whatever the reason, without getting into that now, the fact is they do it. And that, if they see that as a profitable and imitable thing to do, well, you know, certainly the second part of it's good for us. The fact that the apostles moved to this usage, which we know was something that had been in the church before this, with, you know, councils and synods, councils, that sort of thing, those things being in the church before, when the apostles avail themselves of that, rather than apostolic inspiration, it is instructive for us, because they could have very easily just availed themselves, perhaps, of, you know, this inspiration. Said, look, thus saith the Lord, we're doing it this way. That wouldn't have been imitable. But what they do is imitable and has history in the church. And therefore, in our situation, being liable to error, not having that immediate inspiration of the Spirit, that should drive us to see the value of what they did. All right, second, when any doctrine is brought under discussion, there's not a better or sure remedy than for a council of true pastors, elders, and brethren to meet and discuss a controverted point. In Proverbs 15:22.
Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established.
Yeah, there's something about having a multitude of counselors. You know, when you're hashing through this or that point, people come to any number of given situations with their own blinders, their own glasses, their own interpretations. When you have to test that against other people, something happens when there's this willingness to hear other people. You begin to realize that, you know, while you may have a good point over here, you may not have thought very much about something else over here, a consequence over here, over there. Right? There'll be much more weight then in a decision of this kind, which the pastors of churches have agreed in common after invoking the Spirit of Christ, than if each adopting it for himself should deliver it to his people, or a few individuals should meet in private and decide. Again, Acts 15, this time verses 23 to 25.
Acts 15, 23 to 25. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul.
Okay, so, you know, if people were to adopt views and promulgate them privately, or, you know, in a more local congregational way, it's just not going to carry that kind of weight, you know, that you have when something is current with more people. You know, I'm not saying that numbers are what should guide us in what we believe, but there is an additional weight, I think, when numbers do believe. You know, again, I would say that we shouldn't, and part of the arrogance of the modern is that we sort of discount everything that's come before us, and therefore we tend to think that everything was always this way. Not true. And it's helpful, it should be helpful, to understand a little bit better what the early church was teaching and preaching and saying and doing. What the Reformed churches at the Reformation were preaching and saying and doing. Right. Three, when such have assembled in one place, they deliberate more conveniently in common, fixing both the doctrine and the form of teaching it, lest diversity give offense. Acts 15:28-31.
For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare you well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation.
So why is this such an important thing, this idea of uniformity? Well, you know, again, if you read the accounts in the early councils, and you see the same kinds of things happening in later councils, reform councils like Dort or the Westminster Assembly to a lesser extent, but the idea is still there from time to time, crops up. This idea that people have that they want the right to determine what they're going to believe. They want to interpret. And this is really after Nicaea in 325. A number of the controversies are about, and they come to these ecumenical councils, they're raised by people who would say, I agree with Nicaea, but I agree with it in this sense. So this is why we say, you know, councils have a right not only to adopt standards, but to interpret those standards. Or in a national assembly, an ecumenical assembly, they have a right to do that. They have that right, in a sense, from jurisdiction, from a jurisdictional point of view. That's what they're doing. They're defining the proper interpretations a lot of times. So that's why you want a fixing of doctrine and the form of teaching it. Diversity, when you have it, when you have a point that's been contested, diversity of teaching, even diversity of language, can become problematic. It may be that you yourself don't misapprehend the meaning of the Trinity, for example. But if you start trying to redefine and use different language than the church has been using, you can bring in confusion, and you can end up having a bunch of people who no longer understand the doctrine. They're thrown off by that. That can cause great offense. They don't understand what you're saying. That can cause great offense. So, councils are trying to set doctrinal and practical limits and do it in a way that's intelligible to everyone under their jurisdiction. Right? They're trying to make sure that it's intelligible in a way that is not going to admit errors that they know have already occurred. Right, fourth, Paul prescribes his method of determining doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and Philippians 3:16.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Philippians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing.
Okay, so when Paul gives the power of deciding to a single church, he shows what the course of procedure should be in more important cases, namely that the churches together are to take common cognizance. The very feeling of piety tells us that if anyone troubled the church with some novelty in doctrine, and the matter be carried so far that there is danger of a greater dissension, the churches should first meet, examine the question, and at length, after due discussion, decide according to Scripture, which may both put an end to doubt in the people and stop the mouths of wicked and restless men, so as to prevent the matter from proceeding farther. So they are setting down a form of sound words to constrain discussion within that form. Now, in the case of independents and sectaries who think that this is just advice, well, the problem is you can't have churches relating to one another simply based upon advice. There has to be some kind of teeth. You know, there has to be some sort of accountability to what has been decreed.
Mm-hmm. When the Baptists say that they hold to the, you know, the first six councils, you know, on the Trinity and all that kind of stuff, they're saying that they hold to it because it's true, and but they're denying that there's a power in the assembly to
correct.
Okay.
If they hold to them.
If they hold to them.
You know, and I say that because In the United States since the 19th century, there has been a growing movement to discard the language regarding the eternal generation of the Son. They want to say that his eternal generation, but when the Bible says today I've begotten thee, it's talking about his incarnation. And so in their view, Christ is not eternal.
Are they adoptionist
then? Beginning.
Isn't that like an adoptionist kind of heresy? Because if he's being...
I would say there's an adoptionist bent to that, yeah. Hmm. Because the whole point of the virgin birth and the whole point of the third council, Ephesus, the mother of God, the Theotokos idea, is that there's continuity. The eternal Son of God is the very one who took his flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and assumed our humanity. Christ didn't just appear at that point. He is eternally. And there are a lot of ramifications we can get into, you know, in Trinitarian dogma, but it runs across the board. So basically, in conclusion, you know, I want you to keep in mind that even though we're saying that many synods have erred, we're not saying that they all have, nor are we saying that that they all must. Those are two different things. Right? In fact, we are warranted when, upon examination of the conclusions of a lawful synod, we find that their findings are consonant to the Word of God. I would say we're warranted to say exactly what the Saint Acts that's pleased the synod and the Holy Ghost to speak thus. You know, and I say that, that's if you read the early ecumenical councils, they talk that way. I know it makes some people feel uncomfortable, but if you understand the parameters of what they're saying, it shouldn't make you feel uncomfortable. It's not coming from this sense of an infallibility of council or synod, but from a sense that we're declaring the true dogma of Scripture. And why would we want to lessen the authority of that dogma? In other words, when the language is set by a synod or council, does that doctrine now become less authoritative because it's been enacted by a synod or council? You can shake your head no, but there are a lot of people, I think, who would regard it as less than, because they don't find it explicitly in that form in the Bible. Whereas I would argue that it's actually more, there's more authority going on there. You have a super added authority. Yeah.
Is that kind of the reason why the Scottish didn't like the proof text? Because
I don't know, they didn't like proof text. The proof texts are, I think, helpful in showing that the doctrines are rooted in the Word of God. The problem with proof texts that some of the people didn't like, it's twofold, really. Some of them didn't like proof texts because they just want to be able to leave certain texts undetermined in controversies. On the other hand, I think there are people who didn't like the proof texts because proof texting by its very nature is very limited and doesn't necessarily give you the full sense of what the Bible's teaching. Whereas when you're writing a confessional document, you are very often embracing this broader view, deliberately embracing that. And a proof text is sort of narrowing that down, pointing to one point rather than the interconnectedness of the doctrines, where you might think of a bunch of verses that have something to do with that. But the proof texts are really showing that what we believe, what we're putting forth in the confession and catechisms, is consonant with the Word of God. And being received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and adopted by them, that, if you understand what's going on in this chapter, that should increase the sense of authority that you afford to the Westminster Standards. It was put forth by a national church. Right? So the last section on creeds and councils gets into the matters that they're to handle and whether or not they're allowed to intermeddle in matters of the Commonwealth. So we'll talk about that next time.